Let us pray. Father, we're thankful this evening for your faithfulness. We're thankful for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that you've given to be with us to teach us. As we assemble this evening to examine a portion of your word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, then will open our understanding as we look at our responsibilities that you have given to us while on this planet. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. We're still dealing with the issue of the metaphors of the believer being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." We have started looking at the analogy, noting that our Lord had used some two negative statements to make or try to explain to us these analogies. The first one that we saw was the fact that he says a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And from there we looked at about five things that our Lord had intended for us to learn from that. First of all, that to see that a city sitting on a hilltop is easy to recognize. And so must Christians be easy to recognize wherever they find themselves. Secondly, that a city on a mountaintop is above that on the flat, so that the church must be above the wall. Thirdly, just as nothing can hide a city on a hill, so nothing should keep a Christian from functioning as the one who serves as a guide to all other people on this planet. Fourth, a city on a hilltop is beautiful sight to watch, and so must the church be very attractive to the people on the outside. Fifth, a city on the mountain is difficult to defeat militarily, so that believers must not allow themselves to fall victims to the devil or to his systems, because he has so many ways of trying to capture each and every believer. He has a specific, or what I may call a tailored system for capturing each individual. And so, because we are the light, we are supposed to be able to dictate from the Word of God some of his strategies or his plans in trying to neutralize us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that brings us now to the second negative, which our Lord uses here, where he says that neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Now, the word bowl there is really, some English translators use the word basket or bushel. But in any case, it is the Greek word modios. M-O-D-I-O-S. Modios. It means a peck measure. That is about 9 liters. So they will use this to cover some lamp. According to Josephus, this is a vessel that is used if you want to hide a light in a room at night, for example. If light is keeping someone from sleeping, they don't have a switch to turn off or something like that. So they will use something like this to hide it, to keep it from bothering them if they're going to sleep. Now, the whole figure of lamp, though, giving light to a room, is based on the assumption that one lamp serves one room. The implication being that the believer is to be the light in his immediate environment. In any case, the whole point of this illustration is that it is not normal if a lamp is not giving light to the people in the room. So, it is not normal for Christians not to reflect the truth to others. Christians are people who have the light of the world inside of them. The light of the world inside of them. For you see, Christ is the light of the world. And so since a believer has Christ in him, then it will be abnormal if the believer does not allow Christ to be seen by those around him. And it is for this reason that we have that positive command in verse 16. The first word in the Greek in verse 16 is the word houtos. H-O-U-T-O-S. Houtos. This word means in this manner, or we can say so or thus. So our Lord is saying that following the pattern of lighting a lamp and hanging it where everyone in a room will see because of its brightness, so must Christians shine forth their light. Now, I dare say that the command of this verse is that the church and Christians everywhere need to obey. The false impression, the false perception of Christianity today by many unbelievers is in part because Christians, we as Christians, have not understood this command, nor have we obeyed it. If we are to impact the world, we must obey this command without any compromise. But before we examine the detail of this command, we should really understand the gist or the main idea that our Lord is emphasizing here. It is simply put this way, that we should make Christianity attractive to others, that we should make Christianity attractive to others. The Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul to give what I consider a good commentary on this command when he writes in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, in my mind, it's a good commentary on what our Lord is talking here about the light. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, reads this way. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them. Now, you have to remember that what the Holy Spirit is not saying here, it doesn't mean that they shouldn't, those who are slaves at that time or servants, that they shouldn't ask questions or give suggestion. But what the apostle was commanding here was being rude to their masters. Verse 10 says, and not to steal from them. But, of course, when we say steal today, you have to go back that servants today or slaves today are equivalent to employees of various companies as well. But when you don't steal, it's not necessarily always money in that sense. But really, it can be stealing money when a person is at work and is not putting in his full effort that he or she is supposed to. That person will be stealing. But the apostle says here, and not to steal from them, but to show them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now, really, if you think about it, one of the great blessings in my mind for any employer is to have employees he or she can trust. It's a great blessing. You don't find that easily today. And that's why in many, many places, people don't really get the service that they expect to get because there are not many employees that can be trusted. But here, for Christians, the instruction is that they ought to be. So in this case, the apostles' instruction is how Christian slaves or servants should submit to their masters. Well, I'm particularly interested in the purpose for this instruction that is given to them, which is to make Christian teaching attractive. Now, I think the translation of NIV in the use of the word attractive is an excellent way to render it, because some other versions, like if I have the New American Standard, it will have the word something like adorn, the Christian teaching or doctrine. Well, the truth of the matter is that the word that is translated attractive comes from the Greek word kosmeo. Certainly, it means to adorn, to arrange, to put in order. After all, if you think about it, that is where we get the word cosmetics, which we know it is one way that people make themselves attractive, even though in most cases it's only a false appearance. But nevertheless, it is something that people use to make themselves attractive. So what the apostle is commanding the slaves at this point is to be sure that through their faithfulness to the instruction from the word of God, those around them, their masters, will see something attractive about their faith. In any case, the point is that the church should make the teaching of Christ attractive to those on the outside. This is something that we have to be very serious with. We are not told to make the teaching about our God entertaining. That's not what we're told. We're just supposed to make it attractive. Now, no one can make it attractive by making it entertaining. That's not the point. To make Christianity attractive has to do with how well we as believers reflect the beauty and the greatness of our God. We must lift up Christ and let him draw men to himself, men and women. We are not to compromise with the truth in order to draw people to the Christian faith. The church should simply hold the truth the way our Lord has given it to her, and he, Christ, will draw to himself people to believe in him. Now, we are not to use gimmicks of any kind. And in thinking about gimmicks, I remember that one of my former faculty members, one time he was telling me that he despised Christianity. As I talked to him every now and then about Christianity. And he told me he despised Christianity because of how, I'm almost paraphrasing him, he said because of how the Catholic Church used all kinds of trickery, including money, to try to convert his people to Christianity. Now, I do not know of the truth of his claim, but one thing that we can be sure is that there are a lot of gimmicks being used by a lot of people trying to say or attract people to Christianity. The Bible, what we're studying here, doesn't say we should use any gimmicks. You remember I mentioned to you about a news story about some kind of pastor, whatever you want to call him, that was using the idea of blessing dogs so that young people can come to the church and bring their dogs. In that way, he can preach to them or whatever he intends to do. Well, that's a gimmick. Now, we are not supposed to use any form of gimmicks. Our purpose is to lay the word out and let God, the Holy Spirit, take it from there. Well, there are three major questions that we must seek to answer as we consider this verse. First of all, what does it mean to shine light before men? That's the first question. Secondly, what are the good deeds in this context? Thirdly, what does it mean to praise God in the context of this command? So we begin with the first question by considering the command itself, because it says, "Let your light shine before men." We should first observe that this command is saying to us that we must be something before we can act. We must be something. In other words, a person must be first a Christian in order to act like one. And I think that many people are confused because of morality. They think that whoever is moral and goes to church must certainly be a Christian. This is certainly the devil's lie. A person must first be regenerated before he can live the life that Christ is demanding of his followers. since that life is something that the Holy Spirit will produce. In any case, to understand what it means to, for the light to shine, we must consider what the light is in this particular context, since our interpretation of the light determines how we interpret the word shining. Now remember that our Lord declared that the disciples, and of course hence all believers, are light themselves. But now he speaks of their light. So the question is, what is this light? In a very simple way, this light is the truth. The use of the word truth here is twofold. Light represents truth, but we're using it in twofold. First of all, it refers to Christ, who is in the believer, who is also the light of the world. Secondly, truth is a reference to the teaching that the disciples have received. So to allow their light to shine means to reflect Christ and to propagate the truth that they have received. Now we have stated, though, that to shine as light means then to reflect Christ and to propagate the truth. But this may be what I call a broad generalization. Therefore, we probably need to elaborate it as to how we do this in practice. Negatively, reflecting Christ means avoiding any activity that is associated with darkness or sin. Positively, it means to live a life of righteousness. Both of these concepts are what the Apostle Paul was concerned with in two passages that I'm going to quote. The first one, Romans chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. Avoidance of any activity that has to do with darkness or sin. So Romans chapter 13, verse 12 through 13 says, "The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy." Now, these are the activities associated with darkness or with sin. And the apostle says, we are in the light, and therefore, we should avoid this. The next passage is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. And it expresses the same concept in a slightly different way. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 reads this way: "For you were once darkness." He didn't say we were in darkness. He said we were once darkness. "But now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord." Now that's what we're doing this evening, trying to find out what pleases the Lord. We do that through the study of the Word of God. "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." So that is a negative way to tell us to avoid any kind of activity that is suspect or that will bring us into direct contact with the devil's system. Living a life of righteousness so as to shine as light of men implies also that we must exercise extreme care that we do not give room for people to misinterpret us. Now, it does not mean that we can keep people from misunderstanding or misinterpreting us. But we must take extra measure not to do those things that become suspect. People are going to second guess us anyway. That's not the point. The point is that we must take every precaution not to give anyone the excuse to second guess us, so to say. The Apostle Paul himself illustrates how one can take extreme caution to arise above suspicion. When he was to take the various contributions from the Christians in Asia to Jerusalem, Paul asked that the churches should appoint others to accompany him in taking these gifts. Now, it's not because he's not trustworthy, far from it, as an apostle, but so that he will be above suspicion. And that's why he did it. He explains that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Actually, we'll just look at 19 to 21. Remember that the issue is part of trying to shine as light is to take every precaution not to live our life in such a way that we create a lot of suspicion. So here is the apostle, what he did in that direction. Verse 19 says, "What is more, he, that is Titus, was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help." Verse 20, we want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking points, or we're taking pains, to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. That is what I'm talking about. We, to shine as light, to reflect that light, we must take pains to be sure that not only do we do things that are right before God, but that we're also very careful that we do things that are right before men. Now, that means that we go to a point where we do everything to be sure that we don't leave room for suspicion. Now, the point of this illustration is that we all need them to keep striving to do things that, even though they are not wrong themselves, they should not give rise even to criticism. We should avoid things that are suspicious if we intend to shine the light that is in us. Our goal at all times should be to devote ourselves to things that are wholesome. This is why the Holy Spirit, in the pen of the Apostle Paul, stresses on this goal of striving to do that which arises above suspicion. This we know again from Titus chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. Titus chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. Here, the apostle gives us some instruction, stressing the same thing. Titus 3, verse 7 says, "So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, as he wants the pastor to do that, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Careful. We have to be careful. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Now, we have elaborated, though, on conduct aspects of reflecting Christ, or as a means of shining the light. But there is also the declaration aspect. That has to do with preaching the gospel as well as teaching the truth. We preach witness to unbelievers. We are reflecting that light. We're shining that light. We bring some truth to other fellow believers. We're also reflecting that light. The Apostle Paul expresses this concern in a different way in Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. In Philippians 2, verse 15 and 16, it says, "So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. We are told to hold on the word of life to others. When we present the gospel to the unbeliever, we are holding out for them that which is life, eternal life. Similarly, when we present doctrinal information to believers, we are also holding out the word of life in the sense of that which makes their spiritual life and their life on this earth very meaningful. Of course, we should still admit that holding out the word of life also includes our conduct. There's no doubt about that. However, the apostle Paul is not alone in trying to amplify or magnify or explain this concept of shining as the light. The apostle Peter did the same thing. And while we study it in detail in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. It's all dealing with how we should reflect the light. How we should shine as the light. It says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Now, to declare the praises of God involves causing the world to recognize how gracious and loving our God is. We should be publicizing the grace of God, his kindness, his goodness. So as believers, we are truly working miracles, because it is the power of God that has made us exactly what we are today. So declaring the praises of God involves preaching the gospel, focusing on the power of God, and declaring information, of course, dealing with the power behind the resurrection of Christ. Now, in addition, when we live a sanctified life, we are also declaring the praises of God. So then, to shine as light, we must preach the gospel. We must also live our lives in order to reflect what we believe. Now, we should know that our passage says that we should shine our light before men, or literally, before the men. The word "men" here includes every human being, but there is a definite article "de" in the Greek, which will indicate that a greater emphasis is placed on the unbelieving world than it is on other Christians. Nevertheless, believers are included in the word "men," the implication being that we should reflect Christ before our fellow believers. This is particularly important when Christians associate with each other. Our second concern, having seen the first one, to reflect the light, just means that we live according to the truth and that we preach, witness constantly. Our second concern is the meaning of the word "good deeds," because it says that they may see your good deeds. Now, this phrase in my mind makes it clear that we should understand that word "good works." Immediately, we should recognize that this statement causes some problem if we do not properly understand it. Because here it seems that our Lord is encouraging the disciples to allow others to see their good deeds. On the other hand, later on in this sermon, actually in Matthew 6 from verse 1 through 5, he teaches the importance of secrecy in the acts of righteousness. Besides, he condemned the Pharisees for outward display of piety, as we read, for example, in Matthew 23, verse 5. Matthew 23, verse 5 gives us some understanding as to why there is a conflict here, or why there's a problem that we have to resolve if we do not properly understand what he means by good works. Matthew 23:5, our Lord denouncing the Pharisees, says, everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. Here our Lord, no doubt, is condemning the Pharisees for outward show. And yet, his instruction here is that people may see our good works to glorify our Heavenly Father. So there seems to be a conflict, but in reality there is none if we properly understand what he means by the word good deeds. The adjective good here is a Greek word, kalos. It's a little different from agathos. It's kalos. K-A-L-O-S, kalos. It means beautiful or good. Now the sense, when we use the word beautiful, has the sense of an outward appearance. But the sense good has to do with quality. In other words, conveying the meaning of how well someone or something is adapted to its purpose. In a physical sense, we have the meaning of being free from defects or something that is precious. While morally, or when applied to an outward act, it conveys the meaning of noble or praiseworthy. So the word deed, of course, is translated work or action in many versions. So what our Lord is saying here indicates that the best way to take the word deeds here is simply activity. That would be the best meaning in our passage, activity. So with that, the question still remains, how should we understand good deeds? Now it is true that good deeds include helping the poor and the helpless, being merciful and loving others. But quite often, we fail to associate every of our activity as good work. In other words, all our activities should be good work, every one of them. Well, for example, how well a person, a believer, raises his children is a part of good deeds. If believers raise their children so that they do not understand authority or that they are wild, they have not done any good deed. But if they raise their children properly, that's good deed. And someone say, well, I didn't think that was a good deed. Yes, it is. Raising children properly is a good deed. Why do I say that? Well, I say because of the qualification that the Holy Spirit puts on enlisting widows into the church support in the beginning of the church period, as the Apostle Paul instructs in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. And here it is. And NIV reads this way. And is well known for her good deeds. That's what we're studying. And is well known for her good deeds. This is a widow. What? Look at the thing included as good deeds. Such as bringing up children. In other words, raising them properly. Maybe we say, well, I didn't think it's good deed. But that's what I'm saying. Everything that the believer does, every of his or her activity comes under the umbrella of good deeds. Every. That is why every one of them must be based on truth. Well, it says bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. When you see the list, it's just a little bit summary here, but it just means every of our activity. Now, although there are many things called good deeds, but we should relate the good deeds here to the context of our study. We can see that good deeds can be very wide because it involves several activities of the believer. But I just mentioned the issue of raising children properly, because we're living in a terrible time. We're living in a time when even Christian parents live in denial. Christian parents live in denial. I remember yesterday hearing a report of a young man that is, I think he's 13 years old or 14 years, shot and killed another 13-year-old. And of course, the information, whether it's reliable or not, that's the news, that this child has been suspended several times in school, as few things have been written, and the school had even gone to the parents. Both parents said it was the school fault, or it was the other kid's fault. Somebody must be doing something to our child. Now, that's what I'm calling denying reality. Instead of saying, well, the first time, maybe somebody's picking at you. 6-7 times? I don't think so. Until right now, that child is now facing a very serious punishment coming up. Of course, if things were the way they ought to be, there should be no other punishment than death penalty anyway. But in any case, the reason I mention this is most of the problem that we see among young people today is because even parents who are Christians are not doing the good deed of raising their children properly, setting limits, knowing what is permissible and what is not. And then, of course, when you think about it, you realize that we can't really blame too many of the parents, because they themselves are not even grown up, so they don't even know what is right and what's wrong. So how can they set limits? And that is the danger that we run. But as Christians, part of shining as light involves our children. Now, I realize that the devil, being one that likes to attack the believer, will do everything in the world to be sure that our children do not reflect the light, or to make us liars. But nevertheless, by the power of the Spirit and by the application of the Word of God, we must do everything in our power to be sure that if you're a parent, that you must raise your children according to the truth, and so that you will be doing a good deed. Now, the good deed here in our context refers to the activities of shining as light. Hence, we can say that the use of good deeds by our Lord in this passage is a way to summarize the conduct of the believer, both in his personal life and in the presentation of the gospel that we call witnessing. We should remember that good deeds do not necessarily involve moral conduct, as so many people think. Sometimes it was applied to our Lord in a way that describes his ministry. For example, in John chapter 10, verse 32, we're going to see good deeds applied to our Lord. John chapter 10, verse 32 talks about good deeds. This is what he says. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Now the translation, great miracles, is literally from the Greek, good works or deeds. The whole point being that adjective good is used here to describe how well the disciples carry out the activities that they have been assigned to carry out. Hence, the point being that others should see how beautiful believers conduct themselves in everything they do. In other words, if we're at work, people should watch us at work, see how beautiful we do everything, and notice that there is a difference between us and them. How we approach our work, we approach it not because of the boss, we approach it not because of the pay, we approach it because we know it's a good deed that we're doing. See, that's our problem. Our problem is people are looking for, oh, only when you go and help somebody who is poor, then you're doing a good deed. The truth of the matter is every of our activity must be viewed as good deed in as much as it doesn't involve sin. So people should be able to observe us, observe the spirit by which we conduct ourselves in whatever we're involved in. They should see that we are not self-serving, but that we are reflecting our Savior. This is the implication of the good deeds in this passage. The fact that good deeds should be related to the function of shining as a light may also be seen from the stated purpose of these good deeds. The purpose of good deeds is stated here in our passage, in the sentence where it says, that you may see your good, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now it is clear that believers are not to be involved or to be involved in good deeds because they want to be noticed or recognized by others. No, the good deeds our Lord says is for the praise of our Heavenly Father. So the question is, what is this praise then? Now to answer this, we need to remember, or at least examine that Greek, the Greek word translated praise here is the word doxazo. Doxazo, D-O-X-A-Z-O. It means to praise, to honor, to magnify, to glorify, or to clothe in splendor. Now, the idea of clothing with splendor has the sense of to cause the dignity and the worth of a person or something to become manifest and therefore acknowledged. In the non-biblical sense, at least in the Greek, they use it in two ways. First of all, in the first sense, it has the meaning of to have an opinion, or to believe, or to suspect, or even to hold. Now this, in the second case though, it also has the meaning to give praise, to value, or to honor. So in the New Testament, of course, there's another word they use that in the Greek, classical Greek, that is to think. That meaning didn't carry in, at least through to the New Testament. So when our Lord used the word praise, he is primarily concerned with both believers and unbelievers, however, with greater emphasis on the unbeliever. So when the unbeliever is the subject of praise, the word praise means to believe. That's what we are coming to. Because when he says that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven, I'm saying that when we deal with an unbeliever, that praise simply means believe. So what we're saying, of course, is that when a believer praises God himself, it means that he is giving thanks in recognition of God's character. But for the unbeliever, to truly praise God means that he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this interpretation should not be surprising, for after all, one of the meanings of the Greek word, the zazo, in the classical Greek, is to believe. So in addition, we know there is no way that a spiritually dead person can truly praise God. Impossible. His only praise towards God is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When an unbeliever comes to the point that he has recognized God in order to praise him, we can all be certain that that is the point that person is saved. This can even be illustrated going back to the Old Testament. Go to Daniel chapter 3 verse 28. We see this happening with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the point I'm trying to stress is When it says that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven, I am saying that the praise, if it happens, if the unbeliever is the subject, it is really saying that the unbeliever may see and come to believe, where the good deeds includes the activities of witnessing. And so that means that they will come to believe in Christ. Look at what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 3:28. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar said, 'Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him, and they defied the king's command, and were willing to give up their lives rather than to serve or worship any god except their own God.'" Here, in my mind, indicates that Nebuchadnezzar recognized the true God, and that resulted in his salvation. So the point is that an unbeliever can truly praise God only by exercising faith in the person of Christ. Otherwise, that's impossible. I know that many commentators simply stated that it means that the unbeliever will glorify God. But they didn't say how an unbeliever can glorify God. Now you just think about it for a moment. How can an unbeliever glorify God? Does he have the ability? No. He's spiritually dead. And so that's why, to me, the only way an unbeliever can glorify God is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, that means that the good deeds that's involved here, or activity, involves witnessing. And of course, witnessing, whenever we use it, remember, there are two aspects to witnessing at all times. Witnessing by mouth and witnessing by our lives. So the point remains that an unbeliever can only praise God by coming to believe in Christ at the present time. It is hard for me, though, to conceive otherwise how a spiritually dead person can truly praise or glorify God. And that is why I believe that glorifying God, part of it, is doing the will of our Heavenly Father. And what better way for an unbeliever to do the will of God than to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? So then I think it's incomplete for those who try to interpret this as saying that the unbeliever will praise God. They rather should say that the unbeliever will come to believe in Christ. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit tells us that the praise of the unbeliever is related to believing in Christ, because we are given an illustration in the church when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He gave them an illustration of how an unbeliever could come into where they are worshiping, and somebody begins to tell the truth, begin to expose him or her, not calling him or her by name, just declaring what the Holy Spirit has given him in terms of prophecy, or saying a person and such a person in this who has come in here this morning or this evening has done such and such a thing, not knowing that that is not the right way to go and that he should be trusting Christ as his Savior. A person like that will hear it. The Bible says that will cause him to praise God. Praise God by how? Believing. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that the apostle summarized it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24 through 25. In 1 Corinthians 14, 24 says, "But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare." So, look at it. So, he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, "God is really among you." In other words, he has come to recognize the message that he has had to be indeed true. And it is only when he believes that, that he can now make or utter this praise of acknowledging God. So the point is that when we think about good deeds, we should, within the context, limit it to witnessing by word of mouth and by our life. And that is the thing that will bring the unbeliever around to believing the message. So, this is the issue here. In any case, it should be clear that the situation described here will be equivalent to the unbeliever praising God because he has come to believe from the activity of this church. So my point is that the only praise that the unbeliever is capable of doing is really exercising faith in Christ. And so, in doing so, he recognizes the greatness of God in providing salvation. The point is that when an unbeliever truly praises God, he has become a believer. Now let me also add that it is clear that our conduct should also be an effective witnessing tool. This is what the Apostle Peter wrote to wives, if you recall, when we studied it in detail, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Here it says, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives." That is shining the light. In other words, if we put it in another way, our conduct and our witnessing should cause unbelievers to glorify God by believing in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we have also indicated that men in our passage is a reference to other believers. It is only believers that are in the true sense capable of praising God in terms of giving thanks and also praising him for his faithfulness, for his goodness, and for his power. This is the sense that we should understand it in our passage when applied to other believers. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul has indicated that believers' deeds for other believers should cause other believers to praise God and give thanks to God. So, this verse that we have seen, that we're considering, is simply a way of telling all of us to focus on the glory of God. We are to shine the light of the gospel to people so that they can believe in our Heavenly Father by exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, our conduct should attract them to find out how come we are the way we are. Pardon the expression, if I use it correctly, I think all I'm saying is so that they'll find out what makes you to tick, as they say. That's what my point is. They want to know, why are you the way you are? Why are you so special? Why are you so different? Why do you act the way you act? Also, our conduct should attract them to find out the beauty of the word that we apply. In other words, everything we do should be governed by grace and a consciousness of this one fact, that you and I are here to introduce men or women to our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Everything we do, everything. And I think this is one of the reasons that even though these days I believe that as Christians, we're going to be coming, we're already under attack, but I think we're going to come a lot more in this country. I believe that. It is going to come, there are going to be a lot of pressure on Christians so that we will really have to know what we believe. I believe that pressure is coming. But the point of this is this. How we do anything, we should do it with the understanding that all I'm doing, whether it is walking or doing whatever it is, that I'm witnessing. That's my point. Everything that we do is witnessing. So you don't say, well, oh, I'm a, you know, let me use more like people in factory. Somebody say, I'm welding for the boss. No, you're not. You're witnessing. If you do it right, and you do it with joy, and somebody is there struggling and cursing out every person, and looks at you and see you doing the same thing he's doing, or she's doing, with peace, with joy, that gets his attention. That's what I'm talking about. You know, we Christians, we all think that we must do this or do that. No. The whole activity, our life, singularly, is witnessing. That's the point. Everything we do, we should see it as a way to introduce human beings to our Savior. So this challenge of being the salt and the light of the world clearly indicates that you and I have a great responsibility towards our fellow human beings. We are not to hide or withdraw from them. No, we must interact with them so we can be their light. We must not leave the society without our influence. I imagine that the reason many Christians see the need for activism is because of this living or this passage that we're studying. But as I see it, if we saturate our neighborhoods with truth of the gospel and live as we're supposed to, there will be no need for activism. Many times, activism is nothing but a way out of our true responsibility of being the light of the world. Today we can say that we have too many what I call silent Christians. Our passage says that is not normal. If a person is a Christian and others cannot recognize that he or she is a Christian, then something is wrong. In the same fashion, Christians who are ashamed or hide their faith better ask themselves that serious question, whether they are Christians after all. If they are, then they should wake up and claim their rightful position as the light and the salt of the world. So, fellow Christians, unless we hold the truth to the world and live by the same, we fail to be the light of the world. To continue to be the light of the world, we constantly need the energy of the Holy Spirit. So as, you know, in the olden time, the way those who used those lamps, they had a wick that draws the oil and burns. Every now and then, they get something, they trim it so that they will burn evenly in order to give them a greater intensity of light in the room. So we must rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in order to do exactly what our Lord has been teaching us in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. So as we conclude this portion of the sermon, we shall emphasize that our Lord has described our responsibility as those who set the trend. We are the ones to set the pattern for the world to follow. Now we know there are very few people today who control almost the rest of the human race. Now, in this country, I don't have to tell you, the news media almost controls what people think. But go to the what I call the wall of fashion. There are very few individuals that have profound impact on the world's fashion or the physical attractiveness of people, so to say. So then, Christians must have to impact this world. And that is the only way that we can be the light. I know that it is easier to follow darkness than it is to follow the light. But our Lord has charged us with setting the pattern, and that which is good. We are to indicate that it is not fashionable to live without acknowledging God in Christ. Human beings, you know, are often copycats. So if believers do not, by their witnessing and their lifestyle, show that the world how to please God,
the world will not know it. So we should empower the world. We should empower the people we come in contact with. If they are unbelievers, they should come to know there is something great about us. On the other hand, even if they are our fellow believers who are not living according to the truth, their association with us should cause them to see the deficiency in their own spiritual life. So in any case, the result of both will be the praise of God. Somebody gets saved, another believer shapes up in his spiritual life. So you see that as we leave this evening, some of us, it won't be 8 o'clock, and sometimes it won't even be 10 after 8 after we leave here. We may be challenged to see if we're going to be the light and the salt of the world. But one thing that I think we all should always do is, when we are in a crowd, we should always seek to find out within our soul whether we are going fooling everyone when we know that whatever it is wrong. Or are we going to be the lone voice and say, this is not the right way, this is the right way to do it? So this is a challenge that you and I have. And as great as this challenge is, we must remember that this passage says, you and I are those that give value to the world, to the environment we find ourselves. Let's, as believers, take our responsibility seriously and give value to the community in which we find ourselves. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to open our eyes so that we become aware of our responsibilities as a light and the salt of this earth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.